Again, be sure to set your clocks back. I'd hate for you all to be, would you be late or early? Huh? Oh, so wait. Forward. Spring forward. Or you will be late. Gotcha. Well, your phone is, but all the other things in your house won't. Why don't you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 35. We're going to finish Numbers and prepare for Deuteronomy. We'll be close to finishing the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And it's important, you know, as we go through it, there are some that avoid the Old Testament altogether because they believe that the church is the New Testament church and that the Old Testament has nothing to do with the church. But from the very first words that God spoke, as he spoke the word into the existence and then revealed himself through his word, it is evident that every bit of it was for us. Just as he had said that, well, why don't you real quick, and I think I touched on this, let's pray, and then while we do, or when we afterwards, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and just open up your word, Lord. It's living, it's breathing, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can cut to the marrow, but it also brings healing and refreshing. And so, Lord, we pray that it would do its perfect work, that you would move, and that you would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us this evening, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writing about these things. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And every bit of it was pointing to Christ. Every bit of it was about the pre-incarnate Christ with his people, with the children of God, and ministering to the children of God. All of Hebrews, heroes of faith, chapter 11, speaking of those who looked forward to the coming of Christ, who believed in all the promises and the covenants and everything that God had given through the children of Israel, which was for everybody else and for the rest of the world. And we're going to see that it was for even those that were, even in Canaan, Rahab will be an example of that, that anybody who would open their hearts to the truth and whose faith would be accounted to them as righteousness is speaking of the coming Christ who would give his life for the whole world. And so we see it throughout the Old Testament. And Paul is looking back even during this time in the wilderness with the children of Israel, a generation that had lost its way. And really, we get a picture of the flesh. And every time they started complaining and started raising their, you know, began their rebellions, it was always about what they had in Egypt or against what God was doing. They were just in disagreement with God's plan and the way that God was doing things and the leadership he set up. And so we see that throughout the whole thing. And so it says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. All of these things. And Paul's speaking to the church. The whole Old Testament is an example for us. And so we need to acknowledge that. Do not, as our examples, so the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so we need to really take a look at this. I mean, it's pretty simple about obedience and our obedience to the Lord. And so chapter 35, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, you know, Numbers has a lot of practical applications for the children of God. It's a it's a preparation for war. There would be battles ahead. As a church, we understand that we have spiritual armor, we have spiritual weaponry, the Word of God and prayer. We have been exhorted concerning the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal. There is a spiritual battle to be fought. And it's both of these are before the children of Israel. Not only are they, did God say that they're to go in and clean out the land, clean out the inhabitants, all of their high places, their places of worship, their idols, anything that had to do with the world and the worldly wickedness of the Canaanites and all of the people in the land. They were to go in and they were to clean house. And but it was a spiritual battle too, because there were strongholds of Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and all of those things that they would come in contact with. And so there were lessons for both that, and even for us, I mean, we're to keep the flesh at bay, even in our spiritual walk with Christ, and we understand that we're to put away the things of the world and the things of the flesh. But it's a preparation for war and really an instruction manual for worship. It was an opportunity for the new generation to recognize the mistakes of the past, follow the Lord wholeheartedly into the land of promise, to take possession of their inheritance. The inheritance was the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was promised blessings and security from God that he had given for the children of Israel. It talks about the exceedingly great riches of Christ that are our inheritance. And for those that put their faith and trust in him, it's the same promise for us. Moses brought the children of Israel to the border of Canaan. For 35 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. The old generation they fell by the wayside as they were going. It was their punishment for their rebellious heart and their disobedience. They failed, they failed to believe God. They just would not take him at his word. And they died during the wanderings. The new generation would be preparing to enter and receive the promise of the inheritance. And Moses was, remember, a representative of the law. He's going to hand the children of Israel over to Joshua. And we see here, we're going to see as we get into Deuteronomy and we get closer to going into Joshua, that Joshua is a type of Christ, of the Christ, who's going to lead the people across the Jordan to the promised land, to the land of inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. It certainly has many spiritual implications, especially for the church and for the life of the believer. But Paul talks about the law being an instructor. It reveals sin, and it's also the righteous requirement. It's the revelation of the righteous requirement of God. And under the law, man is condemned, but God, but God has made a way to those who will obey his commands, obey what he has asked us to do. And so really, and we talked about this, the simplicity of the Old Testament is obey God and prosper, disobey God and suffer the consequences. And the generation that died in the wilderness, they were to be the example for the generation that's going to cross over to the Jordan, just to believe God and take him at his word. Deuteronomy, it's going to be right off the bat speaking and calling the children of Israel, as Moses is preparing to go the way of his fathers and preparing Joshua to lead the children of Israel in, he is going to herald the congregation, that new generation, to obedience. to obedience to God's word. Very simple and very singular in what they're going to be prepared to do and what God is calling them to do. And so Romans chapter 8, we're told this, Paul saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of the sin and death. You know, the problem with the old generation, they're looking back at what they had in the world and in Egypt. Their eyes were to be on, and when we consider what God is doing, the spiritual promises, the promises that He was going to take them into. And we see that, you know, we see that here even as Paul is talking about the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and the things of the Spirit, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the children of Israel, this generation, as they went across, were going to be called to walk in the Spirit. God was teaching them a spiritual lesson there. And when we walk in the Spirit, we understand and we can believe God, but when we're in the flesh, it's hard to trust and believe in Him. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And so we understand that they're entering into this, you know, to these promises and the wealth and the riches and the blessings that God had for them. And it was far beyond the physical and the material things of the land that God was taking them into. It was the inheritance of the promises and the fulfillment of the covenant that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And it was vast, so vast, and that one generation failed to see it. And so they were not able to enter into it and enjoy it as this next generation would. And so command the children of Israel, verse 2, that they give the Levite cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. You shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in. Their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. You shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. And so there was to be provision for the Levites. They did not have an inheritance of land. Their calling was in the service of the Lord. And for the things, and we know of the tabernacle ultimately would be of the temple, but for the worship of God. The land outside and around the cities that were designated, it was designated for as grazing land for their herds. And so you get this little picture that it would be within the city. It would be like kind of going outside of the church, going out 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, 1,500 feet, 1,500 feet, 1,500 feet, and then all around 2,000. So a 2,000 cubit or 3,000 square foot or foot square. Well, 3,000 feet all the way, 3,000 feet all the way around. That was kind of the idea. So, you know, that would be for the Levites in the specific cities that were set up to provide for the Levites, not in every city. And so there were, remember, by this time, we're looking at about 3 million people sitting on the east side of the banks of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And we've talked about this before in understanding the heart of the people and what Rahab exposes and reveals when the children of Israel come in and they're spying things out. And Rahab said, we've known this is going to be happening for 40 years. We've been watching you and we know that the Lord is with you. And they were watching them, three million of them settled in on the east bank or the east side of the Jordan River getting ready to cross over. They were just kind of counting their time. It almost sounded like they knew that there was nothing they were probably going to be able to do when they came over either, other than they trusted in the walls of their fortified city. But they were watching. 3 million of them over there amongst 12 tribes. So it's around, you would, by this time, obviously some tribes were larger, some tribes were smaller. We know by the count of those males of 20 years of age or more, the ones that could go to war. Judah, I believe, being the largest one. But if you kind of pare it down around, you could say 250,000 per tribe, each had number of families, which probably made up a majority of the cities. When they would go in and get their land, they would go in and they would settle according to their tribes or according to the leader or the father of their families at that time, who was ever over it. So you're not talking about cities of hundreds of thousands. And so, you know, because if you picture 1,000 feet out from it doesn't work out the measurements, but I guess that's neither here nor there. But they were going to be settling all over the place, and they were going to be settling according to their own families. But the cities, most likely, most of them would not be real large cities. And so, depending on which cities were chosen for the Levitical places, they says, now among the cities which you will give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. To these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. The cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, and from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. And so there are 40 cities designated as Levitical cities. 6 of those were going to be allotted as special designation as cities of refuge. And it would depend on each of the 12 tribes. We know that 2 on one side, 10 on the other is kind of the way it broke down, but it was 2.5. 9.5, and it would be allotted according to the size of the tribe. So one tribe may have 2 Levitical cities, another one could have 5, depending on how big they were. But so that everyone could have equal opportunity to be ministered to and have access to the priestly ministry for offerings and sacrifices within their inherited and allotted land. And so God was making sure that everybody would be able to worship and worship freely and do those things. And so they had access for the offerings, for sacrifice, according to the instructions that they had been given as they were preparing to go in. So 6 were special cities of refuge. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. The cities of refuge were set up specifically for those who accidentally killed another person. All right? There was no police force in that day. They everything and law, the enforcement of the law, and obviously the law that Moses gave in Deuteronomy is all about taking the law that has already been given and put it into practical everyday occurrences so that they could understand the application of the law when it came to community and society, God is going to cover that. And he's also going to start covering that even now concerning death or killing and murder. But there was no law enforcement. It was left up to each tribe and ultimately to the family in each tribe to enforce the law. The importance of the family. God always had his eye on the family and how important that there be order in the family and those things, because even the very enforcement of the law amongst the children of Israel when they went into the inheritance of the land would fall upon the one, you know, the father. They always talk about the father or the head of each of the families. It would fall to them. In that culture, the family would designate a person who would be the avenger of any death, death that occurred to any family member. There would be one who was called the avenger of blood. God did not originate, nor did he condone the practice of it. This is not what this is speaking of. It was found throughout all cultures and all societies. This was something that all of the, you know, if you look at the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they all adopted a similar type of avenger of death within the family to carry out any sentencing against somebody who had killed another. And so that is how they dealt with it. God is simply regulating the observance of the avenger of blood here. An avenger of blood would seek out and kill the manslayer. And here's the thing, regardless of whether or not it was accidental, self-defense, premeditated, it did not matter. If a death occurred at the hand of another, the avenger of blood would take the life of that person. God simply enforces capital punishment only where there is a premeditated intent. So God pares it down. Just like we haven't gotten to it yet, we're going to see it in Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually a very humane judgment that God, and a humane law that God gave to the children of Israel, because our tendency is what? When we get hurt, when our feelings are hurt, we want a pound of flesh, right? And so it wouldn't have been an uncommon practice that if one death occurred, that they would go after multiple members of a family. It depended on how ruthless the avenger of blood was. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when God regulates man's sentencing, God's saying, you are looking for revenge, you're looking for more than what you should be. And so God reels really the children of Israel in as an example for the rest of the world. So it's very humane. A lot of people, oh, the eye for an eye. Hey, look, you had to understand societies back then. You know, if somebody poked out an eye, that whoever went after to avenge that may have been looking for two, or maybe even a life. And so God regulated it and regulated some common practices. So it was, God said there needs to be a just punishment. And concerning capital punishment, where God stands on it, it's necessary in a society. It's a necessary deterrent. I believe wholeheartedly that God recognizes that because he knows the heart of man. We struggle with it in our society. Some states accept it, some don't. There needs to be consequences to actions, really, and God recognizes that. Then you shall appoint cities to be cities, verse 11, of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. So the city of refuge allowed for a fair trial to determine whether the killing was accidental or not, whether the person that killed somebody, the manslayer, and where we get manslaughter from, and we have different degrees of killing, you know, there's murder, premeditated murder, there's manslaughter one, manslaughter two, manslaughter three, depending on liability, intent, you know, the level of lack of responsibility, I'm probably not the word, but so we have these different degrees, but God said, look, you're going to look at whether or not it was accidental or whether there was intent. They were to be tried before the congregation, often the leadership of the specially designated cities of refuge. So it would be that leadership, and it was also a place that was a Levitical city, so the priestly leadership, the leadership of the congregations of the families that were of that city would, and interestingly, they would take them outside of the city. And we're going to see that once the person was outside of the city, they were fair game, except for during the time of the trial, because when it was determined whether or not the person was guilty of murder or just it was a manslayer, had done it accidentally, they would either hand the person over or they would take them back into the city for the protection of that city of refuge. And so it would be determined at that time, verse 14, you should appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. And why three cities on one side with only 2.5 tribes? And, you know, some commentators would suggest because they didn't go all the way in, because they didn't go in and accept the land of, you know, the land of their inheritance in the land of Canaan, that they were prone to more sin. I don't know. God just said, I want three on one side and I want three on the other. And God may have had foresight. I don't know. They were evenly distributed, and they were put in areas that were very easily acceptable. And maybe I'll look for a map on it. We can just kind of take a look at it. But they were put in areas where mountain ranges did not need to be scaled and rivers did not need to be crossed. If somebody accidentally killed somebody, the cities of refuge were to be easily found and made, you know, and accessible. So verse 15, these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. In Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the ancients, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be liable to the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Racha, that is fool, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin, but whoever shall say fool shall be liable to be thrown into the fire of hell. Every time I read that, I go, you know, I'm thinking, what a fool. I do that all the time, and then I'm wondering, oh, Lord. But God says, even getting angry with intent with a brother, because we're going to see that to attack somebody out of anger, God held that person accountable. They may not have premeditated the killing of the person, but if it's because of their uncontrollable anger, God held that accountable. We know Paul said in Romans 10, the word of God is close in your mouth and in your heart. Listen, we all know what's right and wrong concerning these things. But the Lord has made refuge easily accessible. He did it for the children of Israel. In fact, Psalm 9:9 said, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of need. And so verse 16 and 18 through 18 says, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand, weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And obviously the murder weapon, is pretty evident here. It was a capital offense, and they're addressing premeditative acts and the using of instruments as weapons, which suggests that even in that time that there was the opportunity to drop whatever was in your hand and settle things more level head, with a more of a level head. Different kinds of arms race today, whether or not you're in danger or not, need to be wise about those things. But if there was an instrument used in the killing, it often would give an indication that the person had the intent of killing. In verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he punishes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Death that occurs from one lying in wait to ambush or even in anger, if you angrily push somebody, that would be considered murder. And if they died as a result of a fall or something like that, the avenger of death had the right to carry out the sentence of death. And it's kind of interesting, God allowed the killing of the one who slew the other person. And God's going to clearly say that the requirement was the blood of the one who did the killing. God required the blood of the one who did the killing, which, you'll see, points to a provision that God gives for each and every one of us. And it's really a beautiful picture. But he allowed that as a deterrent for society, for sure. However, if he pushes him, verse 22, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, just by accident, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. He shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil, the anointed one. If the death is determined to be accidental, the manslayer is returned to the city without being handed over to the avenger. The manslayer is safe in the city, must remain and abide within the city walls. The sentence could only be expunged by the death of the current high priest, the one who had been anointed as high priest. You're starting to see the picture that God had provided for the children of Israel and that he's provided for us. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So if the manslayer left the safety of the city, he was fair game. The avenger of the blood. He left the safety and security that God had provided for the one who had accidentally kills or slays another. You see, he refused the provision of God. The fact that all are guilty before God and that God made a way for the transgressor to find refuge and safety, then he's also provided for us now. You see, it was after the death of the high priest that the accused could return to his place of inheritance, the land of his possession, and in essence be reunited with the blessings that God had given to the children of Israel. So, verse 29, "And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. It must be two or more, that is, the law of God. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." It's kind of amazing what our newscasters do today. On the word of one person and in our society wanting to hang people based on, really with no due process. I'm talking about nothing in particular, so don't, you know, it's very emotionally charged today what's going on. But if somebody just says, "This person did this to me," all of a sudden it's gospel and it's all over the place. And God's looking at that, I think, and shaking his head on our society right now. "Moreover, you shall not take take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest." And so there was no posting of bail, especially for the crime of murder or the killing of another person. No ransom could be given to get the accused out of their sentencing. Here's the truth. And really, I believe what God is revealing in this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is nothing that you and I have to offer to get us out of our predicament before God. Our best, God says, is filth to him. So God prepared a refuge for those who desired to seek it out, who recognized their play, you know, kind of their relationship with him, that they fall short. It's easily accessible, and the sentence of guilt upon all of us was nullified at the death of God's high priest. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The principle of the city of refuge speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ and what he would do for you and for me. To serve and give his life as a ransom, the only acceptable sacrifice or offering that God could accept. It's interesting when you look at it. There was no sacrifice or offering. You notice that? It doesn't say that you take two bulls, two rams, and a sheep and frankincense and take them to the Levite, or the Levites or the whoever was presiding over the worship in that city of refuge and offer your sacrifice before God. There was no provision given. Only the life of the high priest would suffice for the Lord, because he was the anointed one to minister before God on behalf of the people. Romans chapter 5, we're told this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And, you know, and it wasn't even a voluntary. For the high priest, it would just be recognized on the natural death. But interesting, the high priest would understand that at his death, these sentences would be dropped, and it would be a picture of the one that would come, and not through natural death, but through his own willing sacrifice and obedience to his Father, give his life so that we could have access to God's rest and refuge and his grace and his mercy. Isn't that something? Notice also, safety and security came only from abiding in the city of refuge. And we know that Jesus very clearly says, abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. All who abide in me, and he talks so much about abiding and staying in him. You see, all of God's promises and blessings are enjoyed to their fullest only when we abide in Christ as our refuge. There was safety, there was security, there was provision, and there would be a coming, the coming declaration of not guilty when the high priest would die and that person could return to the promise, you know, to their possessions and the land of their promise. And that's what we have through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For God is one, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There was nothing that man could offer as a ransom to buy the manslayer out of his sentence. There was nothing that you and I could offer as ransom to buy ourselves out of our sentence of death. But Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, is the only acceptable payment, his life. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So that was the requirement. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And so the sanctity of the land was defiled by the shedding of blood, of another man's blood. That went all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. He said, what have you done? God speaking to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Started back then. And now you are cursed more than the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The severity of taking another one's life began way back with Cain. Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth by his set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, a propitiation and in place of. He is the great high priest on whom all of our bloodshed was placed. Took it all. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness through the passing by of the sins that had taken place before in the forbearance of God, for the display of his righteousness at this time, for him to be just and forgiving the one being of the faith of Jesus. And so putting our faith in Christ, who took that place. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Through him having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, without blame, and without charge in his sight. Our city of refuge, our refuge. Jesus Christ is our refuge. Isn't that something? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, if you abide in him, I'm not talking about losing, you know, once saved, always. I'm not going to get into that argument. I believe that if you abide in Christ and you put your faith in him and you continue to abide in Christ, that there is an inheritance and a promise for you. And if you don't abide in Christ, you may have never, you know, but the promise is, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, evident to all, if you abide in him, abide in the city. All they had to do was stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. God accepted the life of the high priest to nullify the sentence against the manslayer, the transgressor. That's what he did through Jesus Christ for us. It's a beautiful picture. And you go through so much of the New Testament scriptures, and it all speaks to the what God was showing through the city of refuge and through the substitutionary death of even the high priest. Because everything was based on sacrifice and offering that God had told them, and that was required for worship and for the blood that was, you know, there can not be remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That was all in the sacrificial system. But when it came to killing of another human being, there was no offering or no sacrifice other than run to the city of refuge and wait for the high priest to die. Pretty neat. I think it's pretty neat. To some, it might be macabre. I mean, but God, you know, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I'd have never come up with that program, but God knew. And he showed it way back when through the, you know, children of Israel. Okay. Now, the chief fathers, verse 30, chapter 36, of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families, the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses, before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." Remember, a little while ago, Zelophehad only had daughters, didn't have a son to leave his land as an inheritance. And the daughter said, "Wait a second. Shouldn't we carry, you know, what happens to our father's inheritance?" And God is all about the continuing of the inheritance through the generations and the blessings that he's given to each of the families, which is carried out through the family name. And they're saying, "Well, my father and that inheritance will be lost." And so they said, "Okay, if it can be given to a daughter or daughters, to be continued." Now it's going to define what that looks like and how it was to continue and would stay within the family and the family proper. "If they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance." And so this was, you know, land grabbing, and this was supposed to stop the, you know, any of the larger or more cunning, maybe, tribes from hoarding land and gaining land and gaining inheritance. And so that was their concern as they brought this to Moses. "So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they married. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." The jubilee was the release of all loans, all debts, and the release of all properties that had been taken either through to pay off, you know, a somebody's debt, giving the land to somebody else. It was all to be returned to its original owner, to its original family, Jubilee. Sadly, they never, ever acknowledged or celebrated Jubilee. A great, great law, a great thing that God had provided for the children of Israel. Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the son of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe." So this, of the tribe of Manasseh, right? They're from Manasseh, so they could only marry within the tribe of Manasseh, not outside of it, is what it's basically saying. "Inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's families. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho." There's nothing really, and here's something, you know, sadly, the church has, or in the name of the church, because it's wrong, stood against interracial marriages and suggested that certain parts of the Bible, in certain parts of the Bible, God says that interracial marriage is wrong. This has nothing to do with interracial marriages. It has to do with different tribes for the purpose of an inheritance. And it's everything to do with the inheritance, nothing to do with race. And we all know, right, what the church, some of the things that have gone through the church or the church to, or that have been stood upon in the name of the church. The spiritual principles is simply this: marry within your tribe or you're going to lose territory. You're going to lose land, you know. Paul puts it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for that what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." They weren't to yoke themselves to somebody of the other tribe, but in principle and spiritual principle, we need to recognize it has nothing to do with interracial marriage. It has to do with marriage outside of the inheritance and the promises of God for the children of God that He has for each and every. We don't marry outside of our, you know, and we do the best that we can with our children, don't we? In guiding them to marry within the church. I hope and pray that Hannah finds a young man that loves Jesus Christ. You know, and my only influence for PJ is that he draws close to the Lord and is the man that God wants him to be so that he can lead his home correctly, but not outside of the tribe, because there is there's a struggle. There's going to be a struggle in those kinds of relationships. Right? We've seen it. Some of you have gone through it. But there's an inheritance that God has for all of us, and it's enjoyed within our relationships with those of the church. I mean, we're called out of it. We're to be in this world. Yes, we're to minister to this world. You know what? If you can tolerate it and can hang around with people with foul mouths and stuff like that, God may have called you to go and minister to those people. And we're to do that, to spread the gospel. But we're not to be a part. We're not to. That's not our witness. That's not our testimony. We don't become like them. We have a different light to shine. So, and that's what God is preparing the children of Israel for. And Deuteronomy is going to be then that call to the obedience of the next generation that witnessed the failures of the generation before, who would not walk in obedience to God and trust and believe in Him. They were called to believe in Him, and He was going to show them and show them that even in their failings, God was with them the whole way. Isn't that amazing? We can look back on our lives until we got to that point in the Jordan, you know, and we saw the inheritance, the promises of God, and when we grabbed onto them, we can still look back, and God can say, even when you did this, and even when you were doing this, and even when you promised this, and I was still with you. And I was still with you, and I was still with you. And He's faithful. His faithfulness is just amazing. Heavenly Father, we just thank You and praise You for Your faithfulness and all that You have done for us. Lord, the promises, the exceeding riches and greatness that You have for each and every one of us who have put our faith and our trust in You. And Lord, I just pray that we recognize that in abiding in You, we have that safety, that security, that hope of all that You have waiting for us, Lord, in eternity. And just minister to our hearts, Lord, just the beauty of Your plan, the beauty of Your salvation. Lord, desiring that all men would be saved, that each and every one of us would be saved, and that there are others in our lives that You want to save, Lord. It's such a beautiful story. We just thank You and praise You for all that You've revealed, Old and New Testaments, Lord. And because Your love and Your grace and mercy are evident in every bit of it, just be blessed and be Lord, as we praise You going out. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.